was also funded by the British government. The Anglican Church is a state church. And in using it to support church, yeah. And yeah. Yeah, that's how Westminster Abbey and several of the others got built, was tax revenues, yeah. So yeah. Very complicated stuff. And it was a consequence of some of the problems of the Massachusetts colony, which had an official state church, the Rhode Island colony, which had an official state church, in South Carolina. It was a consequence of the impact there that led to the First Amendment. Congress should make no law respecting an establishment of religion, nor impeding the free exercise thereof. And as a consequence, they said, well, you know, the state church has bad, and we'll talk about some of the bad things that these state churches did, particularly when we get to the early, late 1700s, early 1800s. Because people forget, even after the Constitution went into effect, some of the states still had an official state church. New Hampshire, for example, was Congregationalist. The official state church was the Congregationalist church. And you know, so that takes a number of years to work out. And we'll talk about some of the Supreme Court cases that are out of that. Dartmouth College v. Woodward will be the one we'll spend the most time on. So yeah, I mean, state churches are... hold on, I'm not quite finished that slide, but sorry. All right, so we are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, in which respect only, though we are absent and had our employments, yet we ought to account ourselves knit together. In this respect of being Christians only, we are knit together. If you go out for economic reasons, if you go out for political reasons, you know, that's okay. We're not going to, but we are knit together in Christ, which means that we see ourselves as a body of believers. Now, as I say, Winthrop is a strict constructionist or a literalist when it comes to the Scripture. The Scripture is historical, it's factual. The evolution of the church can be seen from Moses, Jerusalem. I guess you could say that he would, although he's an Anglican, Winthrop would probably fit fairly comfortably into a conservative Baptist denomination. His interpretive methodology would be the same. All right, next slide. Enter Roger Williams. Williams comes into the colony the 1690s, 1700, there was a little question about the date. Winthrop is a strict Puritan. He rules the colony firmly. He's the governor. He's in charge. He has an administrative council, but not a true legislature. The courts, he has final say on that. And his structure is by the Bible. He's a biblical literalist. Government is through biblical principles. The laws that he drafts are out of the Old Testament. And he's incredibly strict. There were penalties for not paying your tithe. There were penalties for not attending service. You could be thrown out of the colony if you were heretical. I'm very, very strict. And that's what most people focus on when they talk about John Winthrop. But there's another side to him. Despite this strictness, he himself was incredibly compassionate. Here, remember, he says, justice, mercy. And so even though he had very strict rules, he was also incredibly merciful. I mean, he was reappointed governor for at least 15 years, and the colonists just thought the world of him. Even Roger Williams, who believes in separation of church and government, Roger Williams is not a strict and not a literalist when it comes to the Bible. Williams called himself a Puritan, but we're not sure. Personally, I think he falls into more of the Congregationalist Presbyterian realm than he does the Anglican Church. So he's there. He is, as I say, very different from Winthrop. And it doesn't take long for the two of them to start butting heads. Next slide. Okay, Williams. Williams' conflict is religious in nature. As I say, Williams is what we call an allegorist. Or a typologist. He doesn't believe there's a continuity from Old Testament to New Testament. Williams sees little value in the Old Testament except as it gives us types and examples of Christ. Winthrop says, no, Old Testament, New Testament's all of a piece. Williams says, no, New Testament's different from Old Testament. The God of the New Testament's different from the God of the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament only guy. Doug, I'm sure you've run into around here quite a few people have the same thing. What does Williams use the Old Testament for? The Old Testament is nothing more than gives us types and examples of Christ. That's all it's good for. Winthrop says, no, the Old Testament teaches us rules of behavior. Williams says, no, we're under grace. Winthrop says, well, you can't just throw away the law. Williams says, watch me. Winthrop says, well, fine, we'll throw you out of the colony. Williams says, nanny, nanny, boo. And it turns into a major conflict. Now, part of the conflict is that Williams is an incredibly dynamic speaker, and Winthrop kind of isn't. And so Williams is able to draw a fairly large following. And Winthrop says, you know, I think your doctrines are heretical. We got to get you out of here before you wreck my colony. Next slide. Okay, Williams and Winthrop would be at odds. In fact, Winthrop charges Williams with heresy. The charge for heresy is excommunication and confiscation of property. It's serious. And yet, in the midst of this case, Winthrop and Williams exchange a series of secret letters. Winthrop helps Williams move into the Rhode Island colony. Rhode Island is actually, part of Rhode Island is part of Massachusetts. And so what he says is, you know, if you establish your own town there, I'll redraw the border there. Which, you know, mercy balanced with justice. Williams was in violation of colonial law. By his teaching of the Old Testament is allegorical, he's in violation of the law. He's in violation of Anglican doctrine. He's a heretic. And they could, in fact, pack him up and send him back to the council in England. But Winthrop says, nah, I like you. I will help you escape. And in the middle of the night, they pack up their stuff, pack up their belongings, and they settle Providence, Rhode Island. It's a great story that almost never gets told. So what does Williams believe? Now, this what he's got here, this is his defense of himself and his doctrine before, frankly, the only way to characterize it is an inquisition. Williams, in facing the charges of Rhode Island, has to go before the proposer or the Anglican Council. Inquisition is the closest thing that we've got to characterize what it is. And in his defense, he offers a number of propositions about what he believes. This is my favorite. I ask once more from that Hebrews chapter 6, whether, though I question not, but that the proposer and examiner believe these four principles, repentance, faith, resurrection, and judgment, yet whether the proposal be able to dissolve the doubts of thousands as to those other fundamentals of religion. In other words, boil it all down, says Williams, I believe in repentance, faith, resurrection of Christ, and the judgment yet to come. He says, that's what I believe. Do you have a problem with those beliefs? The other stuff, the allegory, the interpretive methodology, he says, not a fundamental question. What's question is, what do I believe doctrinally? And these are the four things I believe doctrinally. Now, Williams would have a real problem sitting in a Baptist congregation, particularly since Doug tends to be an expository preacher. Take the text, draw out of it. Williams, not so much. Williams is much more allegorical. What is the fundamental meaning behind the story kind of thing? Moses, not necessarily. It wasn't that Moses wasn't literal, but the point was that Moses is Old Testament, and so we can't look at the Old Testament law, but what we can learn is from Moses' life, that is perseverance through trials, following God when everybody else says don't follow. Those are the things that you draw out of the Old Testament. Ten Commandments, not so important because they aren't repeated in the New Testament. The idea of not wearing linen and cotton at the same time, not so much. So that's the real challenge here, and that's the real conflict. I was surprised by this. I had learned this when I was in school, but as I went through my U.S. history textbooks, every single one of them says that the fight between Williams and Winthrop was over the political structure of the colony. Yeah, I mean, Williams believed that there should be a separation of church and state. In other words, that the church should not be funded by state taxes, that people should not be compelled by state law to go to a particular church. But that's not really what's going on here. What's going on is they have a different hermeneutic, a different interpretive methodology. They approach the scriptures vastly differently. And that's the fight between Williams and Winthrop. And again, the story, the thing that gets me about this story is here's Winthrop who has the legal right to grind Williams to pulp. And what he does is he helps him escape in the middle of the night, funds the colony, And there's some evidence that Winthrop actually sent money to help them help Providence when it first got started. All right, next slide. Oh, no. No, the charges were never dropped. He was found guilty in absentia and was barred from ever returning to Massachusetts. But Williams wasn't going to come back anyway. But I kind of a wink, wink, nod, nod. They would never have enforced. Had Williams come back to visit, I'm sure Winthrop would never have enforced it. And since Winthrop outlived him, it kind of became a moot point. Winthrop's just an incredibly fascinating man. Strict rules, harsh man, and yet he had this soul of compassion that ran through everything he did. Had he been in the revolutionary period, he'd have given Washington a run for his money for the presidency, probably. All right, colonists and the Native American population. Massachusetts had a real problem with the Native population, in large part because it grew incredibly fast. Remember, 1,000 colonists to start with, 5 years out, they're up to 2,500, 10 years out, they're up to 5,000. And they're just sweeping across the countryside. And the Native population, which is in decline. Native Americans were dying off in large numbers well before the British got there, the colonials got there. Now, colonials did bring a number of diseases and a number of problems that exacerbated that, but the Native population was in trouble long before we got there. And these Massachusetts Bay colonists just sweeping across the countryside exacerbates the problem. I mean, the Indians are happy to have you have this part of the island and down by the coast there, but, you know, when you start pushing into the trees and pushing back, they get testy. And the Massachusetts Bay colonists were not as respectful of treaties as the Pennsylvania colonists were. They just weren't. And it often bothered Winthrop, but there wasn't a whole lot really he could do about it. And so as the Massachusetts colonies are just pushing in, and they're pushing the tribes farther back, that exacerbates problems in New York, because we tend to think of all of the Native tribes as all of one piece. Well, they're not. So, the Massachusetts colony is expanding, the Native tribes being pushed back, they're running into the New York tribes, and they don't like each other. And so as the Massachusetts Indians are pushed into New York, there's a number of Indian conflicts which draw the colonists in part because the colonists are defending themselves, but also the colonists say, hey, well, if those guys are fighting each other, I can make some land grab, which gets the Native population even more angry, and you get this reciprocal. What we call it is a conflict spiral as a consequence of that. The Native population fighting each other, we join one side or the other, one side or the other wins. Next thing you know, both Indian populations are attacking the settlers bring in more British, and it becomes a big thing. Not so much in Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania maintains good relations with the Indians well into the 1700s, in large part because of Penn himself and his children as they run the government. They recognize that, you know, good relations with the Indians, fair trade, incorporating them into our structure basically works. Rhode Island under Williams started out with very good relations with the Indians. Once Williams passes on, Rhode Island government becomes more secular, and as a consequence of this secularization of Rhode Island, people start taking advantage of the Native population. And you see the conflict in Rhode Island as an outgrowth of the conflict that you see in Massachusetts and in Connecticut. Turn with me to, I had Colossians 3:13 up there. Colossians 3:13. Now, Anne Hutchinson, another allegorist from the Massachusetts Bay Colony, she had a bigger problem with Winthrop. Anne Hutchinson believed that women should be deacons and maybe even preachers. Winthrop was having nothing to do with that. Hutchinson was very, very dynamic, very charismatic. She had a large following. Winthrop said, well, we can't handle that. We'll shuttle you off to Rhode Island. Williams deal with you. Hutchins said, okay, that's fine. She gets up there. She and Williams work together. Now, Williams doesn't agree with her about women's role in the church. But Williams is much more open to religious diversity, and so he says, okay, we'll give you a southern part of Providence, and then she'll eventually move a little farther out and establish her own town in the Rhode Island colony. All sorts of stories. Williams was married, but he and Hutchinson worked together. There's all sorts of stories about the two of them, none of which are true. But Hutchinson, and one of the things she wrote, she refers to this verse a lot. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man has a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Do you have that in the New King James? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do unto them. The letter she quotes is, we only have a fragment of it, but it looks like she's talking about Winthrop in quoting this. She says, yeah, Winthrop did what he thought he had to do, but as Christians, we forgive each other. And that's the story of Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and Rhode Island. Christians working together, fighting with each other. I mean, the fight between Winthrop and Williams was significant. The hermeneutic, the approach to biblical interpretation, we kind of shake our heads at it, but those were fighting words. In England, the hermeneutic was caused bloody conflict. In Massachusetts, it caused Winthrop to wink, wink, nod, nod, put him on a wagon and send him over to Rhode Island. Williams and Hutchinson had their conflicts, but they came to an agreement. Now, this kind of comity, this kind of working together, doesn't last. Religious conflict in the colonies gets big, particularly Virginia, South Carolina, and Georgia. The religious conflict will be huge. Conflict between Virginia and Pennsylvania. So the church doesn't always work things out this way. But what we're looking at is the founders. What did the founders want the colonies to be? What did the founders want us to look like? And the fact is, William Penn wanted a Quaker society which was welcoming of all denominations and worked together. Winthrop wanted a Christian commonwealth based on his understanding of Scripture, but justice and mercy. And Williams wanted a commonwealth that understood the three elements, you know, repentance, salvation, you know, that's what they're after. So when people tell you that these early colonies were economic in nature, well, they were. That they couldn't survive if they didn't make money, but that making money was embedded in a deep Christian philosophy that was rooted in solid scriptural understanding. And these colonies acted as the anchor and the benchmark for the Christianity that permeates the colonies. Hi, next week we're going to jump into the fun stuff. Next week we're taking a look at some of the denominations, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Lutherans, Methodists. We're going to take a look at the Baptists, and we're going to jump into the Great Awakening. And that'll lead us into section 5, where we jump into the First Great Awakening and take a look at sinners in the hands of an angry God. You ever read that, Doug? Oh, you have not? Oh, you're missing one of the great ones. When I was at Berea College, every Christmas, one of our religion professors would actually deliver that. We'd have a congregation, he'd get up there and deliver it. But he wouldn't do it.